It's God's blessing that makes the difference on the fruitfulness of all of our labors. The scripture does not teach that God is kind of standing aloof from his creation and that whatever happens is solely based on kind of mechanical, natural laws and principles that he's put in place, kind of like he wound up the world and, you know, let it go on. God is intimately involved in the world, and his blessing or lack thereof makes all the difference in our labor. So the next thing we see is that God does not necessarily bless everything that happens in creation, which I think we know instinctively. It is possible in some sense to do things apart from God. Now, in one sense, it's impossible to do things apart from God, since he gives all life and breath and being. But there is a sense in which we can do things without God, and that is to be avoided. The scriptural example most clear in my mind is like when the Israelites are going to take the promised land, and they send the spies out into the promised land, and they come back and they say, no, they're too big, they're too scary, we're never going to be able to do it. And the people say, no, we're not going in. And God curses them for not trusting his promise and not obeying his command. So in Numbers 13, the spies give the report. The people rebel. They refuse to conquer the land. So God says, you're going to go wander in the desert for 40 years. And if you may remember, what the Israelites do at that point is they say, No. We don't want to wander in the desert for 40 years. We're sorry. We'll go take the land. But Moses says to them, this is from the end of Numbers 14. Moses says to them, why now are you transgressing the command of the Lord when that will not succeed? Do not go up, for the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies. Because you have turned back from following the Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country, although neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in the hill country came down and defeated them and pursued them. So on the positive end, on the flip side, you might go to the text that Aaron preached on not too long ago from Exodus 33. In that chapter, Moses is begging God to go with the people of Israel. And God tells Moses, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. So the rest comes from his presence going with them. So note the parallels between that promise of God to Moses, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest, and then the text of verse 2. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. So you can rise up early, you can go to bed late, and you can get the fruit of that labor, and yet it still be vain. You can get the fruit of staying up late and going to bed early and slaving away, and yet that labor still be vain. So hard work in and of itself does not guarantee God's blessing for anything. The antidote to a wasted life is not just hard work by itself. You can, you know, slave away to finish some graduate program or pine away to be married and have children for years and years, or you can take stock of your life and think about how hard you've been working or how hard you've wanted something or how hard you've striven for something. And just because you get it doesn't mean that you're working well. So on your graduation day, just because your parents are ecstatic about you graduating doesn't necessarily mean that God is well pleased with your life. So hard work in and of itself does not entail God's blessing. So it's kind of an American gospel, just that hard work by itself entails God's blessing. So vain work is an anxious sort of toil. So these people do eat the bread. You know, the text doesn't say that the watchmen don't watch or that the builders don't build, but there's a restlessness to the work, a restless anxiety. It's anxious toil. The work is vain. And that word vain appears three times in some form in the text. It means it's empty. It's worthless. It doesn't satisfy. It does no lasting good. And the difference seems to be whether or not God is in the task. But rest is a gift from God. Sleep is a gift from God. Now, we know the Bible speaks clearly against laziness and sloth. From Proverbs 6, go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. So despite these warnings that are clear and throughout the scripture against laziness and sloth, the rest and sleep here are commended as something good and something to be sought and a measure of the favor of God. So if vain work is anxious toil, good work is restful toil. Restful toil. So let's look at some general principles of good work. So the first thing, already implied, God must be in a work for it to be good. Unless the Lord builds the house, unless the Lord watches the city, God must be present for a work to be good. Second general principle, it does not preclude rest. In God's economy, being well-rested and hard-working are not mutually exclusive. But this blessing is not for all. He reserves it for his beloved. He gives his beloved sleep. So here's Spurgeon on our text. Those whom the Lord loves are delivered from the fret and fume of life and take a sweet repose upon the bosom of their Lord. He rests them, blesses them while resting, blesses them more in resting than others in their moiling and toiling. God is sure to give the best thing to his beloved, and we here see that he gives them sleep, that a laying aside of care, a forgetfulness of need, a quiet leaving of matters to God, this kind of sleep is better than riches and honor. Or here's another quote from a man named Henry Melville. The world gives its favorites power, wealth, distinction. God gives sleep. Could he give anything better? To sleep when the storm is raging, to give sleep when the conscience is arraying a long catalog of sins, to give sleep when evil angels are trying to overturn our confidence in Christ, to give sleep when death is approaching, when judgment is at hand. Oh, what gift could be more suitable, what more worthy of God, or what more precious to the soul? So I was looking up all these quotes on sleep from Psalm 127. And I don't like to pummel people too much with quotes, but there was another really good one that I had to share. This is Spurgeon again. I slept because I slept in the house of content, satisfied with what I had. Go, ye overreaching misers. Go, ye grasping, ambitious men. I envy not your life of inquietude. The sleep of statesmen is often broken. The dream of the miser is always evil. The sleep of the man who loves gain is never hearty. But God gives by contentment his beloved sleep. So, good work does not preclude rest. A third general principle of good work. It is work. It is work. So building a house, watching the city, raising children, these are toilsome activities. The text doesn't say that we should give up those worthwhile projects, but it's quite the opposite. The application of this doctrine requires wisdom. So the Bible condemns laziness. The Bible commands rest. There's a famous quote by Oliver Cromwell, which I ran into when preparing this. Trust in God and keep your gunpowder dry. Diligence honors God. Anxiety in work dishonors God. So good work must have God's presence. Good work does not preclude rest. And good work does indeed involve work. And now our psalm is going to give a very specific example of something that needs to be a good work. I'm going to start from verse 3, just read the rest of the text. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. So it's a good thing to toil restfully in the raising of children. So I do want to make one caveat before I start. I was listening to a podcast by Carl Truman. It's called The Mortification of Spin. The Mortification of Spin, which I think everybody should listen to. If you like dry English humor and bitter Christian sarcasm, then check it out. So he made the point that a lot of churches with young families face a peculiar temptation. So you may have noticed if you're ever at some social gathering with like a family with a bunch of young children, it's like just a tornado. They just have the tendency to become like the center of attention. So you got to watch out in a church like ours with a lot of young families. And we want young families. We want young families to come here. We want new young families to begin. But you got to watch out that young families will sometimes cloud over other important things. So caveats over. Sermons like this can die the death of 1,000 caveats. So that's it for caveats. So what are children? We'll just let our text answer. So in the Bible, children are an unqualified good. Children are a heritage. They likely represent the most lasting contribution most people will leave to the world. So 50 years from now, it probably won't matter all that much, you know, whose accountant you were, or whose computer programmer you were, or you know, whose garbage man you were. It'll matter a little bit. But that will pale in comparison to whose parent you were, or everybody here has parents. If you can imagine a time shortly before you were born, you know, the specifics of what your parents were or were not doing were important, and they affect your life, but they pale in comparison with just the plain fact that you are their offspring. Children are a heritage, but they're not just a heritage, they're a reward. They're always a reward. So inconvenient timing of children does not negate this. The text does not say that you need to wait until you're a certain age, or wait until you're done with grad school, or wait until you're making a certain amount of money before you have children. I will just let you all know, there is no good time to have a child. It will be a disaster. It will be a glorious disaster, but it will turn your life upside down, and it does not matter what age. There is no perfect timing, and inconvenient timing doesn't negate it. Not only does inconvenient timing not negate the reward of children, but sin does not negate the fact that children are a reward. This doesn't say anything about children born out of wedlock or children born out of some sexual disaster are not a reward. I mean, the Bible clearly forbids all sexual union between unmarried couples, and it needs to be said, we're not left with the option of just redefining marriage into whatever we want so that we can feed our own lusts, yet God clearly providentially uses less than ideal marriages and various and sundry sexual misdeeds in his plan for redemption. So if you just, as kind of a devotional exercise sometime, you might want to just go through the ancestry of Jesus from Matthew 1 or Luke 3 and just see, you know, from Abraham to Jacob to Judah and Tamar to David and Bathsheba to Solomon and his many wives and concubines. I mean, one thing is just clearly certain. These people had some serious baggage. And that baggage did not preclude them from being part of God's redemptive plan that ultimately brings this little Savior into the town of Bethlehem. So sexual sin does not make the resultant child less of a reward, nor does it make it not a blessing. In fact, there have been historically many an unwanted pregnancy or many an accidental pregnancy that has been the catalyst for a marriage that actually did end up working, or for a young mother to take her first step towards responsibility. Abortion is not the solution to sexual sin. Repentance and faith are. This does not make sin any less sinful just because God works it for good. In fact, if you just took the world as it is right now and just took away all sexual sin, you would see all practically of our social pathologies just kind of evaporate. I mean, just what happened last week, you got this terrorist group in northern Nigeria kidnapping 300 girls from their homes to sell them into sexual slavery. I mean, without men's lusts, those things just kind of dry up and go away. So being a child in a non-nuclear family does not diminish your dignity as a creature made in the image of God. So no child is an accident. No child fits outside of this category of being a reward. Children are not just a reward. They're not just a heritage. They are, in a real sense, they are weapons. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. So this goes back to the earlier point of children being ultimately one of the most impactful things that we will give to the world. I just met this guy like 2 weeks ago, and he showed me a picture of his great-great-granddaughter. And I was like, that is really weird that you have a great-great-granddaughter. Like, you know, what, did somebody have a kid when they were, you know, 12 or something like that? Like, but then I started thinking about it, and I was like, well, if you had a child when you were 20, and then they had a child when they were 20, and they had a child when you were 20, and they had a child when they were 20, you would be a great-great-grandparent by the time you were 80. And I was just like, I was just really jealous, ultimately. I mean, you know, having kids early or having many children brings financial temptation. But if you think that would make a man poor, try to see how much money he would sell one of the kids for. There's no amount of money that he would give up, that he would take for one of his children. It's the man with the godly offspring that is truly rich. So, for an arrow to fly straight, though, it's got to be crafted properly. So if you want your children to fly straight, they must be raised in the admonition and nurture of the Lord. So here's a quote from a guy named Henry Smith, which I also found. Well, you can tell he's old because he says doff. Well doth David call children arrows, for if they be well-bred, they shoot at their parents' enemies. If they be evil-bred, they shoot at their parents. So things must be aimed at the right target. So what should be your target if you're aiming your children and trying to direct their lives like an arrow? Should our aim be that they go to the right high school and get the right grades so they can get into the right college and get the right grades there and then get into the right grad programs and then get the right grades there and then get to the right job so they can be rich and be middle class so they can have offspring that they can now get into the right high schools and then get into the right college and then get in the right, and on. Like, is that the aim? Is that the goal? Like, unfortunately, that's kind of as high as a lot of people aim at their children, even in churches. So, I mean, the target of your children should be godliness. The target is to raise children who trust in Christ and seek the glory of God for the good of their neighbor and for themselves. And that is a totally overwhelming task. And it should be, because it won't be achieved from the grace of God, apart from the grace of God. The Lord builds the house. The Lord watches the city. So the principles of godly child rearing that we see in this psalm, they do apply to many people here. And probably if you took a picture of your whole life, they probably did apply to you or will apply to you someday. But this text does not apply just to our own personal household, but it also applies to the household of God. So it's a good thing to toil restfully for God's household. The comparison between the church and the household is an apt one. Paul describes the church as the household of God. And he's not just talking about the church universally. He's talking about a local church. I mean, like this. Jesus Christ is described as our older brother, which is something that I don't think gets a lot of play. Like, we think about God the Father a lot as our father, but thinking about Jesus Christ as our older brother is very encouraging. And the Father is not just the Father of the Lord Jesus, he's the Father of all his adopted children. So that's not just a metaphor. Like, God's fatherhood is not just a metaphor for fatherhood. God's fatherhood is the true fatherhood. Human fatherhood is the imperfect metaphor. So the church is God's household, and God's people are his heritage. They are his reward. Psalm 2:8 says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." That's a promise the Father gives to Jesus Christ. We are called the children whom God the Father has given to Jesus in Hebrews 2. Unlike the situation with the natural family, where children are considered a reward regardless of the righteousness or lack thereof of their parents, we're told in Scripture exactly why Jesus receives a reward. He receives his children as a reward because he bought them. All of his children had fallen in our first father, Adam. We've loved our sin. We've loved our rebellion against God. We were his enemies. And Jesus bought us with his blood on the cross. And he did so in such a way that any who would turn to him in faith in his redeeming work would be welcomed and adopted into his family. That's why Jesus gets the reward, because he died to buy his children. We are his arrows. God fills his quiver with his children. We're his workmanship. God has prepared good works for us to do. God has a purpose for you. If you're his child, you've been crafted as an arrow. You're not a mistake. But arrows don't just exist to sit in a quiver. They exist to be shot. Arrows do not have to know what the shooter is aiming at. So you might never really know what exactly God was planning to do with your life. In fact, I think if you asked them when they were elderly, if God gives them long life, if their life turned out how they thought it would when they were younger, they would probably almost universally say, no, God is the author of our lives, and ours is to trust and obey. But we're not just inanimate objects. We're given guiding principles. So we're to obey commandments. We're to love God with all our hearts, soul, strength, and mind. We're to love our neighbors as ourselves. We're to grow in grace and the knowledge of God. We're to establish local communities of called local churches and that help us towards those ends. You know, we're to strive for the completion of the Great Commission. So we're not just inanimate objects. We have guiding principles that God is using to aim and shoot. So before we close, just a few words by way of application. First, on resting. I just want you to take stock of your lives and think if you are resting. So you might not be resting appropriately if you're lacking assurance of your salvation. So if you are not trusting Christ, if you are leaning on your own righteousness to recommend you to God, if you are leaning on your good deeds to give yourself favor with God, you're not resting in Christ. You're not resting on his work. You're still a slave to sin. So examine yourselves. But you can be a Christian and not be resting. You might not be resting if you don't recognize the discipline of rest. If you think rest is for pansies and rest is for people that don't want to work hard, you are probably not resting yourself. So examine yourselves. Are you deliberately working rest into your lives? You may not be resting right if you're noticing that the fruit of the Spirit is lacking. So can you fulfill the callings that you have with joy? Can you fulfill those callings with peace, patience, kindness, self-control? If you can't, then it may be that you're not resting. You may not be resting if you can't do your work at home, school, or your place of employment, or your community, or here at church without succumbing to like bitterness and feeling like you're having the life sucked out of you. If you're feeling that way, you may not be resting. So examine yourself. Godly rest would cure all manner of ills in the church. So now that's thinking about resting. Now thinking about laboring without laboring in vain. So if you want to labor without laboring in vain, dedicate your work to God in prayer. There is, as I said, there's no specific application where this text is telling you to do something, but it does tell you the state of things, namely that we are completely dependent on God. Now, our tasks should be to live in accordance with that. So dedicate your works to God in prayer. Next, don't withhold yourself from the work of God. Don't withhold yourself from the good of your neighbor. Don't withhold your time, your talents, your treasures. Miserliness will suck the life out of you. Hoarding is a great way to just suck all your joy away. Or if you want to avoid laboring in vain, try keeping the Sabbath. If you kind of look around at the larger evangelical world, there seems to be a segment that's always like interested in practicing ancient, you know, mystical church practices. Like, you know what? I got newsflash for everybody. Nobody cares what you gave up for Lent. And nobody logs into Facebook to check and see what you gave up for Lent, okay? Just, I'm throwing it out there. But if you want to do something like that, that has a history, that has a discipline behind it, I would encourage you to explore Sabbath keeping, something that actually has a scriptural basis. Now, it's good to give up things for Lent. Just don't write me a nasty letter after this. So think about dedicating a day to rest. So next way to avoid laboring in vain is to make sure you are focusing on doing all things for the glory of God. If you have a goal in mind, even if it's with the most seemingly meaningless tasks, it makes it tolerable and it lets you do it with joy. So I've got a friend who's, I was just thinking about how do people sustain themselves when they're like working hard and, you know, burning the midnight oil and putting the pedal to the metal and all that. And I was talking about this at Small Group. So I've got a friend who's he's an associate in a law firm, you know, he's slaving away and working terrible hours and never seen his family. And I'm like, how do people do that without like snapping? Now, some people do snap and they just quit someday or something like that. But I think what sustains you in something like that or in like some, you know, awful graduate school program or some season of life where you're just super busy is that if you have a goal in mind, you can do it. So if you're, you know, wanting to make partner in this firm, you have a goal. Or if you're wanting to graduate from this program, you have a goal. Or if you're trying to get a church off the ground, you have a goal in mind. And that can sustain you even when you're really busy. So you can pull those all-nighters if you know that a break is coming up. But if you don't have a goal or purpose, it's really easy to fall into despair. It's really easy to just feel like your work is meaningless and has no point. And it's very hard to work hard, restfully, or otherwise in that situation. But if you baptize all those things into the glory of God, and you're doing those things for the glory of God, that can sustain you and help you do good work. So lastly, if you want to avoid laboring in vain, if you want to embrace God's rest, then just make sure your person is oriented to Christ, and therefore just baptize all of your labors. So whether you're building a house, whether you're watching the city, raising a family, whatever you do, God with us makes all of the difference. So let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the rest that you've provided us in Christ Jesus. Thank you that we don't have to strive to establish our own righteousness to recommend us to you. Thank you that you adopted us when we were enemies and striving against you. I pray that you would teach us to rest in you. Teach us to be disciplined in resting in order that we might bear more fruit, not less. And may you receive all the glory for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.